Turn to the Paul's letter to the Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2. My title this morning, and it will no doubt be borne out in the chapter that we're about to read, Colossians chapter 2. My title is Christ my all in all? Is He everything to me? Everything. Now, before we begin to read the second chapter, the first verse, let us beg the Lord to help us come in our midst and speak to our poor hearts. Lord, as we gather in this place this morning, we thank You for the privilege of singing hymns that honor and glorify the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we bless You and thank You for the wonderful statements that are found in the Scriptures that have been set to music, that declare to us the truth of Your grace in Christ, that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether or not we are in Christ because Christ is in us. And Lord, as we come to this wonderful chapter in our Bibles, if You do not bless us as we read, as we comment, and as we preach, if You do not bless these things both to the preacher and to the listener, nothing takes place. If all we hear is the voice of a man, we must hear the voice of Almighty God speaking by Your precious Holy Spirit to our minds, our souls, our hearts, our inner being. We beg for Your aid and help and for Your presence. We thank You in our Savior's precious name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hid all, not some, not most, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, but what about the philosopher so-and-so? What about him? Did he not speak truth? No. You know why? He has nothing to do with Christ. Therefore, it cannot be true. Many people might believe what a given philosopher declares in his philosophy, but that doesn't make it true. Does not make it true. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yes, but I know people that love God but don't know Christ. No, they don't. By nature, we love the God of our own imagination, and He's not the one in the Bible. Paul goes on in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now a warning in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the base elements and principles on which this world exists among men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In a human, sinless body. And you are complete in Him. If we are indeed in Christ, and God Himself must put us in Christ. But if we are in Him, we are indeed complete in Him, for Christ is what? He's all. He's all. Which is the head of all principality and power. That's one way of saying that Christ rules everything and everybody. Me and you included. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, namely spiritual circumcision. It is the circumcision of the heart, of the soul. In whom, I'm reading that statement in verse 11 again, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Look at there, preacher. It looks like we won't ever sin anymore after we're converted. Oh, well. That's a different story, but you can bet this. There's as much scripture in our Bibles to declare that we do remain sinners till our dying day, until we leave this world, and that it's just useless to argue it in our setting. I think most of you understand this and have heard it so many times that maybe we're beginning to believe it ourselves. All right, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, all sins, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. One of our hymns has that expression. They are nailed to the cross. I can't remember which one it is right off. But I've heard people say that just in that hymn, they didn't like that. That's like it's already finished, you know. Doesn't need my help to complete it. Well, that's the whole point. The whole point. You know, this guy who many of you knew for a long, long time, that was his statement. when we sung the hymn. He got upset about the word in the hymn that it was there nailed to the tree. Nailed. Y'all made me lose my place again. Now, where am I? Huh? Oh, 15. Thank you. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, that is, in food or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. These things are meaningless. They were very important in the Old Testament, but not in the New. Which are a shadow, limiting certain foods, not allowing certain foods, drinking certain things, not allowing other things, celebrating holy days and new moons and Sabbath days. And what does verse 17 say? These things are a shadow of things to come. And things have already come when Paul writes this letter. But the body, the essence, the substance is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshly mind, and not holding the head, that is the Lord Jesus, capital H, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments, had that word earlier in this chapter, of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So rudiments has some kinship to ordinances. These are Old Testament ordinances. In the body of Christ, in the church, how many ordinances do we have? Sir? He thinks there are two. I might want to add a third one. But he's talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then I think the third one ought to be to preach the gospel. The gospel itself. The gospel itself. So why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Ordinances that say, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, do not look, do not hear, do not speak certain things. Does that make any sense? Taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. All of that's in parentheses. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, that's false worship and false humility, and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That is, that it does not honor God, but only satisfies the flesh. Therefore, if it is gratifying to our flesh, you can pretty much be sure it has nothing to do with the worship of God in Christ. All right, so let's just take the chapter as a background for our attempting to answer some questions now having to do with the Lord Jesus being our all and in all. Now, I want to turn a few times, so I'll try to limit this, and I will try to finish on time if I can. Here's the first thing we want to look at. The whole of salvation is Christ. He is God's salvation. He's God's Savior. He's our Redeemer. Could not be otherwise. Christ is salvation. He is salvation itself. So the first thing we would raise about this matter of Christ and salvation, do we question this? Do we think this is too strict and too strong or too whatever? Well, let's see. Exactly in what is Christ not enough? What part of the believer's life is Christ not enough? What part of conversion is Christ not enough? I mean, the Bible everywhere talks of Him as being everything. Everything. It would be, we could take hundreds of things out of this one Bible having to do with the Lord Jesus and salvation. Here's another question. Is God's holy divine justice not satisfied with Christ? Is the blood that He shed, the suffering that He endured on the cross and prior to the cross, is that not enough? You mean we can add something to that? These filthy hands of ours? All we can add to it is sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. Divine justice is indeed perfectly satisfied with Christ. I don't hope I shouldn't be asking this to you, but I just want to. I have no idea who's going to listen to this thing. Probably just a couple other people in this whole world, maybe. I don't know. That doesn't bother me. But would we prefer to make part of salvation our work in order to enter heaven? I don't think so. It would strongly infer, if not absolutely declare, that Christ didn't finish the work that He said He finished, if we have to add something to it. Now, finished means complete. Some of you, if I'm not mistaken, Tim James, it's been three or four years ago, preached that right here at this congregation, because it was a message that he preached in the Crossville Conference in June of 3 or 4 years ago, I don't remember, maybe longer than that. But when he got through, when he finished that message, boy, I said, I've never seen it like that before in my life. So some months later, when he came to preach for us, I requested him to preach that message, "It is finished." And oh my goodness, it is. Oh, it is finished. But if we were to say it isn't, then what more could be required? Are we to make some kind of ceremonial washings and cleansings, you know, like the Jews did? They found fault with our Lord and His disciples because they ate without washing their hands. Now, some of you might feel pretty strongly about not doing that, but the Lord Jesus didn't seem to object. It's simply, for the Jews, it was just, it was like saying, "Hey, look at me. I'm holier than you are. I don't want to eat with ceremonially unwashed hands. I might actually swallow something that would change my thoughts, and that would be awful." Uh, only washing that the sinner who comes to Christ knows anything about is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now that, my friend, is necessary washing. He washes all our sins away. The past ones, the present ones, and the future ones. I mean, if he doesn't put all of them away, it don't matter if he didn't put any away then. But he put them all away. He said so. This book everywhere declares so. Well, what about our clothes? Well, there is such a thing as the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that is the believer's imputed righteousness. And in one of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, it is called the wedding garment. And the guest that came in had to put on this garment that was supplied by the king to honor his son and his son's marriage. And one fellow slipped in and didn't have on a wedding garment. He had on nothing to represent the righteousness of Christ. And the king came in to see the guest. And he spotted the man immediately and asked him point blank, "Why did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the only reason that could be produced is that he would rather spit in the king's son's face than accept a righteousness from him. And you think, well, preacher, ain't nobody would do that. You go to some of these churches and you start telling them that their self-righteousness is nothing but sin, you'll find out. They're deadly serious when you go messing with their idols. I know I used to have some of them. So did you. Christ is also our medicine. The book says, with His stripes, we are healed. Now, Paul took a good many stripes because of the gospel that he preached. But they didn't put any sin away or heal us from the disease of sin. Oh, and by the way, there's a short passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if I remember right. But the one that I wrote down here was the second chapter of Mark. And if, hey, we got time, let's just take a quick look at Mark chapter 2. Boy, it's right where it was this morning. How about that? Mark chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Now, you ladies, I doubt you men, but you ladies probably know more about what I'm about to read than I do, which wouldn't take much. Verse 21, "No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up takes away from the old, and the tear," the rent as it is called, "the tear is made worse." Now, we understand that, don't we? Sure. If you have a hole in a shirt and you get a new piece of material and put it there, it's going to take some more of that old garment. And the same thing is true in the next verse. "No man puts new wine into old bottles." Now, these bottles were not plastic nor metal. These were made of skins. And a new skin that had not dried out would expand and stretch. But not so the ones that had dried. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred or broken, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, let me draw you, I guess the right word is an analogy. From these two illustrations, well, goodness alive, in regard to Christ and the gospel. Everywhere the true gospel of God's grace in Christ goes, not in every place, but in many places, and in this one especially, when that gospel came to Bethel Baptist Church in the latter part of 1981, November to be exact, it took a while for it to take place, but that cloth tore, making it worse than it was before, and those bottles burst. I mean, we had a brouhaha without actually using any physical attacks on people, but it was very tense for a long time. Lasted for years. So this wonderful truth concerning the Lord Jesus, as it has to do with this particular illustration, the battle between Christ's robe of righteousness and a proud religious person and their own righteousness. I'm telling you, that's where the battle is fought and won. We're proud of what we've done and our achievements. Preacher, I've been tithing forever. Well, you're still in Old Testament religion if you are. Sometimes I think if you guys went to tithing, we'd have to shut the doors. Of course, I don't know what you make, and I don't want to know. But I'm very thankful that we do the things that are necessary, and we've had some tremendous expense at times. And here's our medicine. Not only our washing, our clothing, but our medicine. With His stripes, we're healed. And our food, the bread and water of life. Then my second aspect of things, suppose the Lord Jesus is not perfect as a Savior. Just suppose for a minute that Christ is not who the Scriptures say that He is. Could any of us or all of us together make up the deficit if Christ were not here, if He had not come, if He had not died? Could we actually lessen the distance between ourselves and God? Lord, that's crazy. That's like we just got out of Dick's Hill or something. Or instead of His unfinished robe of righteousness, we could put on our filthy rags, because that's what they are, just filthy rags. If the fountain filled with blood was not full, could we fill it? What would we pour into it? Our own blood? Surely not. Shall a worm a dead dog center be needed to complete the work of Him who made the world? Christ, our Creator? Must the Son of God be helped and assisted by dead sinners? One more reference. And two is not many. You've got to say that. Okay? All the way to the Old Testament, toward the beginning of the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 24, that's the last chapter in Joshua. Now these are the people who spent, depending on when they were born during this Exodus event. But the people to whom Joshua is speaking is not very long after the children of Israel finally entered the promised land and captured the city of Jericho by divine aid and help and so forth. But here Joshua himself now is about to take his leave, much like Moses did before his death, take his leave from these people, and they would have to rely on another leader. So in verse 18, after delivering this chapter containing Joshua's last charge to the Israelites before his death, in verse 18, he has the reply of the people. Let me back up just a little bit. Verse 16, Joshua 24, and the people answered and said to Joshua, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. He's already told them in this writing that this is what they're going to do. For the Lord our God, this is still the Israelites speaking to Joshua, the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, here's their confession, therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua just jumped up and down for joy. No, that ain't what happened. Verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. Now you try telling that to a bunch of Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or whatever other stripe you want to use. You'll have a fight on your hands. You cannot serve the Lord. Why not? Because He's holy. For He is an holy God, He is a jealous God, and He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Therefore, we conclude that Christ Himself must do the saving or we'll never be saved. And it is not part Christ, it is all Christ. And the smallest, tiniest thing that we seek to add to Christ is like putting a shot of strychnine in your blood. Just go ahead and leave this world. So are we trusting partly in Christ and partly in ourselves? Then our hope is null and void. It is dead and it is vain. Christ must be everything or else He's nothing to me. Let me see if I can do this without turning to it. If you'll turn to just one of these references, and I'll cite the other one. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Christ must be everything or nothing. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some unusual and strange things that God commanded the Israelites not to do. One of those things had to do with wearing or making garments made out of wool and linen. It had to be all wool or all linen. That's what God required. And you might say, well, that's a silly thing to do. No, it's because the glory of Christ is involved. This is one of those Old Testament pictures and shadows of Christ. And besides that fact, where does wool come from? It's produced by sheep. And believers are said to be sheep. Now do you begin to see? You can't have this. The same is true about the altar that the children of Israel were to erect in Exodus chapter 20, which is the chapter that begins with giving us the Ten Commandments. And then at the very end of the Ten Commandments, God begins to speak about an altar. Now listen. If we could keep the Ten Commandments, we don't need an altar. God never gave those commandments expecting people to be able to keep them. That was never its purpose. Its purpose was to tell us there's only one hope for you, and that's the one that's all grace and in Christ alone. That's the only hope a sinner can find. Now, if you can keep the Big Ten, just go right ahead. They might even name a basketball conference after you, for all that goes. It's just, I'm serious, it is absurd. People who are smart, who make millions of dollars or make small amounts of money, and everybody in between, we're all in the same boat with this. Some of us are educated and some of us, you know, we thought we had better things to do than to go to school. So if you'd have had my parents, you'd have gone to school. I guarantee you that. Because they didn't mind letting you know who was who. But this, it is so important for us to know this, that there are things that we cannot do. If we had 1,000,000 years to satisfy God for just one of our sins, it would not be enough. Would not be enough. All right, did you find Revelation 19? We're working on this statement, Christ must be everything or else He's nothing. So don't compliment Him with some deceitful manner of speaking and use some kind of kind term for Him without actually honoring Him for who He is and what He's done. So in Revelation chapter 19, and thinking back to that statement about the wool and the linen, those altars that were to be built in Exodus, first described, I think, in Exodus 20, if it was to be made of stone, it had to be stones that were picked up off the ground and never touched with a human tool. And there were not to be steps on this altar for man to show his nakedness. And if it was to be an altar of earth, then it could not be decorated. It had to be plain Jane. Nothing fancy. Wonder why? Because the altar of earth is the humanity of Christ, and the altar of stone is the spiritual being of Christ. You see what I'm saying? It has to do with... Somebody put glue on my elbow this morning. If you've got Hawker's Morning and Evening, I'm telling you, and I haven't read him on what I'm talking to you about right now, but it'll be unusual if it's not in there someplace. You got an index in the back, so use it. Because, Lord, I could live to be 1,000 years old and never come close to the insight that he had into the Word of God. All right, chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 8. Takes y'all a long time to get to this verse. The marriage of the Lamb, and to her, the church, it was granted. Now watch this carefully. She granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, not wool. That is, she is to be granted that she might be arrayed in the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. Fine linen, clean and white. Now this is as simple as it can be said, the last phrase. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's it. Well, preacher, don't they have some more righteousness? No, they don't. They don't. If we had any other righteousness, it would have to be a self-righteousness, and that's automatically down the toilet. It doesn't get it. The question is Christ my all and in all? Well, I can answer one thing. It's certainly not by degrees. He either is or He isn't. There's no confusing the matter.